Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Fantastic to see real live people eating real live food from the real live treat table back there. Thank you for everybody who brings treats. They're especially good today. We have pizza and this fantastic fruit plate that only Naomi Wagner can make. It's a work of art. You don't even want to eat it because it's so fantastic looking. You got to see it. All right, welcome everybody. Hugh Ross is with us this afternoon. Everybody say yes. And he's going to be teaching us today on death, the Trinity, and God's promises. He will be here for the next four Sundays. And then on June 28th, he's going to be gone, but we're going to watch a video debate between Hugh and a gentleman named Malcolm Bowden, who believes in a geocentric solar system, universe? He's a young earther. So if you want to watch Hugh Ross completely destroy, that sounds like a YouTube tag, doesn't it? Anyway, in the spirit of Christ, where we have to hear all our brothers and sisters, I'm sure it will be a great debate. And then July 5th and 12th, Dave Sargent is going to be with us from the great wild Wyoming. And, I have a book I want to recommend. If sometimes when Hugh teaches, you feel like I'm not quite getting this, I want to recommend this book. It's called God, the Science, the Evidence. This is not a Reasons to Believe book. It's written by two guys who have names that I cannot pronounce. I will do my best. It is Michael Eve Bolore and Oliver Bonacieux, I think. But this is only a few months old. I've been reading it for a while. It's a layman's version of a lot of the things that Hugh talks about, and even some extra stuff. So I really, really recommend this book. If you love the apologetics and you want it in a little simpler terms, that's it. So let's say a prayer. We'll get to Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, thank you as always. We bless you. We thank you for this class. What a treat. What a privilege. Is there another class like it anywhere in this country, Lord, where we get to really learn apologetics, learn with our mind how to worship you as well as worshiping you with our heart. We thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross. We ask your blessing on him today and always. Sustain his health, his mind, his energy, his joy, Lord. He's such a model for us, and we thank you for him. Please bless each one of us as we listen to him this morning, and bless us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, and thank you for allowing me to sit. I got a pinched nerve, so I have to sit. I can't stand. And you're going to get an equation-free version today. So if you heard that little announcement about that book, this is going to be a real lay-level treatment. And for those of you that are here, this is getting towards the end of a series we've been doing on Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. We'll finish up Genesis 3 today and jump into Genesis 4 next week. And hey, if you've missed the previous classes, guess what? At paradoxes.org, all the classes are archived. So you can go there, you can watch everything for free or listen. So Genesis 3 is the first time in the Bible that you see the subject of death being brought up. And so we've been kind of stopping and going through, what does the Bible, all 66 books, have to say about death? And let's wrap this up, because we've been, the last couple of weeks, have been through seven of these biblical insights on death, and we got 8 through 12 to go today. But a really quick review, the first biblical insight is that God blessed humans with physical death so they would not be eternally spiritually dead. You know, God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. He instantly experienced spiritual death. The physical death came later. And unlike what happened with the fallen angels, because we could experience physical death, there was an opportunity for God to use the tool of physical death to deliver us from the far worse penalty of a spiritual death. God chose to create a world, point two, where his son would die. It's through the death of the creator of the universe that we can actually achieve spiritual eternal life and spiritual physical life along with it. Number three, if there was no death before Adam, no physical death before Adam, the tree of life in Eden would have served no purpose or value. Why would there be a tree if there was no possibility of death? Number four, God's very good creation was not the perfect creation. Unique to Christianity is that it's a two-creation religion, where God creates the universe as the very best possible creation for the eradication of all evil and suffering. Once evil and suffering are eradicated by God, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose, and God will replace it with a brand new creation. The new creation will be the perfect creation. The present creation is the very good creation, the best possible creation for the eradication of evil and suffering. And biblical point number five, Adam's sin brought death to all people. It did not bring death to all life. For obvious reasons, Adam and Eve were eating before they sinned, and just the very fact that you eat something means something will die. Plants or plant parts must die. And likewise, I can't imagine Adam and Eve wandering around the Garden of Eden without stepping on an ant or two, and or stepping on bacteria and doing things to bacteria. And number six, entropy existed before Adam sinned, and the point there is if you got entropy, you will have death. You say, what is entropy? It's the pervasive law of decay, what physicists call the second law of thermodynamics, what you might call Murphy's Law. Everything decays, and there's nothing you can do to stop the decay. You might be able to slow it down, but you can't stop the decay. And it's because of decay that you have microbes, plants, and animals dying before Adam sinned. Number seven, natural disasters are part of God's very good creation. I put this down because you do have people claiming, well, there were no natural disasters until Adam and Eve sinned against God, and the natural disasters are a consequence of Adam's sin. But the natural disasters have always been here. If they were not, we would lack the ingredients, the biodeposits we need for life. And what we discussed last week, we wound up talking quite a bit about this, and you'll find a fair description of this in my book, More Than a Theory, but basically making the point that we'd be way worse off if there were no hurricanes, no tornadoes, no earthquakes, no wildfires. What we in fact see is that each of these natural disasters are optimally designed in terms of their frequency and their intensity to make life for us and the animals as best as possible. So we talked about what would happen last week if you didn't have hurricanes. Hurricanes act as a thermostat on the oceans. When the ocean waters get too hot, they develop a hurricane, huge cloud river, rain falls, it cools down the ocean, and it's hurricanes moving from the oceans onto the land masses that also have the impact of cooling down the land masses and bringing rain. I actually got to talk to somebody a bit before getting up here that lives in South Carolina. I mean, if you're on the east coast, the southeast coast of the United States, about half the rainfall comes from hurricanes, comes from ocean storms. So they would be in a heap of trouble if it wasn't for the hurricanes. And here we are in Southern California, we're getting wildfires all the time. But we have just the right number and intensity of wildfires. If we were living on a planet that had no wildfires at all, there would be charcoal that wouldn't be in the soil. And without the charcoal in the soil wouldn't be conditioned, wouldn't be able to hold the water that'd be able to hold, and we would see that the vegetation of the planet would be a whole lot less. And that we have a problem with these wildfires when we try to basically prevent them. The natural wildfire rate here in Southern California is about 1 every 8 years, but if you suppress the fires and have them 1 every 30 years, then you got really devastating wildfires, and you don't get the quantity of charcoal in the soil that you'd otherwise need. So natural disasters are part of God's very good creation. And you don't want more wildfires, you don't want less wildfires. You don't want more earthquakes, you don't want less earthquakes. The earthquakes are exactly the level we need to maintain the recycling of nutrients that are crucial for life. Which means, hey, when you feel your house shaking with a magnitude 7 earthquake, that's a good time to thank God for his very good creation, optimally designed. But as we mentioned last week, this comes with a caveat. It was Jesus who said, do not build your house on the sand, build it on the rock. Say, be wise. Know that you live in a creation where these things happen. As he said to his disciples in John 16, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He will take us into a new creation where these things will never happen again. There will be a time when there will be no earthquakes or wildfires or hurricanes, but it's going to be in a brand new creation with different laws of physics and different space-time dimensions. So it's important when you purchase a home here in Southern California, it makes sure it meets all the building codes that ensure that if a magnitude 7 earthquake occurs, your home will survive with minimal damage that you can easily handle. I had the good fortune of actually experiencing an earthquake where we were right over the epicenter and got to experience the benefit of these building codes, because we had pieces of furniture flying across the room, being shattered as they hit the wall, opposite words, but nothing in the home needed any repairs at all. No cracks, nothing. The paint was fine. All we had to do was replace the furniture and everything was fine. So, but again, make sure the furniture is in a place where it's not gonna do any injury to people within the home. And the last thing you wanna do is take your grandparents and great-grandparents and move them to a beautiful beach on the east coast of Florida and put them in a mobile home. I mean, that's just setting them up for a disaster with a hurricane hitting that area. Okay, let's move on. Number 8, this is new. Notice what we see in Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He killed animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, creation day 6, it talks about 3 different categories of land mammals that God created to assist us human beings in launching a sustaining civilization. It mentions 2 kinds of long-legged land mammals, those that are easy to tame, referring to things like cows, horses, goats and sheep, and then long-legged land mammals that are difficult to tame, referring to dogs and cats, lions, tigers, etc. And the point being, God gave us these animals to serve us and to please us. And hey, if you got a whole bunch of sheep that you need help in trying to manage, notice you can train these dogs in order to be able to help you manage the sheep. And they actually enjoy it. They're designed to assist us in launching and sustaining large-scale agriculture. And notice, too, he designed some of these animals to be household pets. We bring the carnivores into our homes as pets. We don't bring the cows into our homes as pets. You're not going to be able to housebreak a cow. And a cow in your home, you're going to be doing a lot of cleanup. And moreover, the cow, because it's got to eat all the time, is not going to be able to spend as much time with your children entertaining them as a carnivore would that's able to basically take care of all of its caloric needs if properly fed in about 1 minute a day and can spend the rest of the day playing with your children. But notice the rodents. The short-legged land mammals are also part of this. And these short-legged land mammals were really crucial for launching human civilization. Number one, they love hanging around human beings. A lot of you might complain about that. Matter of fact, in the home that we have, our backyard is overrun by these ground squirrels. They just keep digging holes all over our lawn, putting up mounds. And, we live in a place where it's illegal to kill these creatures. So we're trying to find some way to discourage them. And I notice our neighbors are very good at scaring them all into our yard. So we don't have a dog to keep them in check, but they do. So, but the real value of these rodents, they're easy to care for. They don't mind living with hundreds or thousands of their buddies. They love hanging around us. They're really cheap to feed. But because they're small, short-legged land mammals, in order to keep their body temperature at a level where they can survive, they have to grow thick fur. And that's the reason why God basically stepped in and said, hey, you need clothing? He killed these animals and basically sewed the pelts together to make clothing for Adam and Eve, and thereby taught Adam and Eve, hey, this is how you can make clothes, and this is how you can move out of a warm area into colder areas. The human body is wonderfully designed for a hot climate because we have very little body hair. We're bipedal, which means not that much sun falls upon our bodies as we stand and walk around. He also made us slim. He gave us his marvelous perspiration system so we can very efficiently sweat and cool down our bodies. The consequence of all that, though, is that we're very poorly designed for a cold climate. However, God intended that we would occupy the whole planet. As he said in Genesis chapter 1, you're to multiply and fill the earth. Well, multiplying and fill the earth implied that we humans would need to quickly develop clothing technology so that we can move out of the Persian Gulf area, the hottest place in the world, and go into the colder places of the world. And thanks to clothing, we can actually go anywhere we want on the planet. Just put more layers on, more clothing on, and you'll be fine. Which explains why humans very quickly displaced the Neanderthals, even though the Neanderthals were anatomically way better designed for a cold climate than we are. They had a barrel-shaped body, short legs, short arms, huge nasal capacity that would allow the air to warm up before it got to the lungs. We didn't have any of those anatomical assists for a cold climate, but we had the technology to be able to develop clothing that could take us into these cold climate regions. And God started it all at the end of Genesis chapter 3, basically making the point that God all along intended that there would be the death of plants and animals before Adam and Eve sinned. And then we move into Job 38 and Psalm 104. These are the great creation texts we see in the wisdom books. You know, I frequently tell people, hey, if you're having a trouble understanding what God is saying in Genesis chapter 1, go to Job 37, 38, and 39. Three chapters in the book of Job that give us way more scientific details than you find in Genesis 1. It actually fills in a lot of what's not stated in Genesis chapter 1, helps you understand what the text is saying. Psalm 104 is the longest of the five creation psalms. Likewise, it reviews the content of the six creation days. So Job 37, 38, and 39 will actually take you through all the six creation days you see in Genesis 1. It just doesn't do it in a chronological sequence. Psalm 104 does the same thing. It takes you the content of all the six creation days, but doesn't do it in a chronological sequence. These are poetic texts, after all. Another text you can go to is Proverbs chapter 8. And then there's another four creation psalms you can go to. So it's something I always share. Hey, how do we settle these controversies or the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1? We settle them by going to the other creation texts, and we integrate these different creation texts in order to get the correct understanding of what the text is saying. But you explicitly see at the end of Job 38 and about two-thirds away Psalm 104 is that God created in such a way that there would be carnivores and herbivores. And so as God shows his love in that he creates these carnivores and actually provides the carnivores with just the right prey. I think this is important because we're different from all these other predators. We're the super predator that can kill any animal we want. That's not true of the other carnivores that God has created. He provides them with just the right prey. He provides them with just the right prey to benefit the herbivores. And so as we discussed, I think, 2 weeks ago, is that if you think that an all-loving, all-powerful God wouldn't create a realm with carnivores because that would be bad for the herbivores, it's actually much worse if there are no carnivores. It's the carnivores that ensure that the herbivore tribes stay as healthy as possible and that they have as long a lifespan as possible. Take away the carnivores, disease rampantly runs through the herbivore and the death rate skyrockets, their suffering goes up, their lifespan goes down. Probably the best example of that is when Europeans brought rabbits into Australia. The rabbit population quickly multiplied, but because the predators there weren't really hunting them, they wound up multiplying to a point where they were overgrazing the land, they had no food left, disease ran through, and there was a huge population collapse amongst the rabbits, where the lifespan of the rabbits dropped, the suffering skyrocketed. Introducing carnivores and training the carnivores already there is what brought things back into balance. So that's Job 38 and Psalm 104. What we see in Job 39 is that God actually designed. Let me go back again to the carnivores. God designed these carnivores so that they would not be able to kill the herbivores that were healthy and strong. They had to content themselves with preying on the weak, the disabled, the disease. And by doing that, they increased the health of the herbivore tribe. So I discussed last week, probably one of the more dramatic examples of that is where you see 1,000 walruses lined up along the beach of Alaska, standing shoulder to shoulder. And what happens, the Kodiak bears come down and they start hugging all the walruses. It's not because they love walruses. They're looking for a walrus that is so sick they can't respond to the hug. And then they know, okay, this walrus is not going to kill me, because a walrus is easily a match for a Kodiak bear. Kodiak bears know that. The walruses are bigger than them. They've got those huge tusks. So a Kodiak bear will never mess with a healthy walrus. But they look for the ones that are diseased and are weak and not able to fend for themselves. And what's interesting is that when a Kodiak bear finds a diseased walrus, the other walruses don't even move away. They just sit there and let the Kodiak bear kill and eat the diseased walrus, basically understanding, hey, getting rid of that diseased walrus, that's one of our brothers, actually means that we're gonna be able to continue to survive and live. Now, I'm not recommending we do that with humans, right? So, but this is how things work. And what I've noticed too is this controversy we have in the Christian community, where you got people saying an all-powerful, all-good God, all-loving God would never tolerate the death of plants and animals unless it could be blamed on human sin, really is overlooking the fact that, hey, such an all-powerful, loving God recognizes the benefit of this. But I also discover is people who push that view typically are Christians living in big metropolitan cities, where they don't have the opportunity to observe what happens in the wild habitats. People who are exposed to what happens in the wild habitats understand the benefit of carnivores preying on the herbivores. And they say, oh yeah, that fits what would I expect from an all-powerful, all-loving God. But if you live in a big city, you might not get to see that evidence. So this is predominantly a controversy for people who live in big metropolitan cities. It's also a controversy that didn't even exist until the 20th century. What happened before the 20th century? The majority of the human population were living in rural areas of the world. What happened in the 20th and 21st century? For the first time, the majority of humanity was living in large cities. And notice with every year that goes by, more and more people leave the rural areas and move to the big cities. So today, about two-thirds of the world's population lives in large metropolitan cities, and where they get cut off from having the experience of seeing the benefit of predatory activity in the wild. But we see is that at the end of Job 39, is how God specially designed the hawk and the eagle to be effective predators, but to be effective predators in such a way that it actually benefits the herbivores. I mean, one of the things I just learned about the eagle, for example, is that it's been designed with these eyes, binocular eyes, where they can see at very high definition. But one thing I didn't, I knew that. What I didn't know is that the eagle has an eye that's designed to be able to see a urine trail. Basically, there's kind of a fluorescence that comes off. They're able to see that from 1,000 feet above. Another thing I didn't know is that most rodents don't have a bladder. And so they're basically leaving a urine trail everywhere they go, little drops. And the eagle has an eyesight that's so acute, it can see those tiny drops of urine and say, oh. And actually knows when the urine was dropped and said, there's a mouse hiding underneath that bush. Can't see the mouse, but can see the urine trail. And hey, if the mouse is kind of diseased and kind of crawling under a bush, not able to move, the eagle gets a kill. But if the mouse is healthy, the eagle's not going to be able to get it. And somehow the eagle, as it swoops in, can tell, oh, that's a healthy mouse, I better keep going, I'm not going to be able to get it. But hey, if it's a diseased or an injured mouse, I got a chance for a kill. The point being made at the end of the book of Job, Job 39, is that God actually designed every predator to be able to kill prey in such a way that it maximally benefits the predator, but it also maximally benefits the herbivores. Each one has been designed a particular way. We human beings are the exception. We're the exception in that God endowed us with the capacity to be able to kill any animal we want. And so we can often mistake this, saying, well, when we engage in predatory activity, clearly it's bad for the herbivores. But that's because we're unique amongst the predators. And so when we go out and hunt, what do we hunt? We go after for the healthiest and strongest animals in the herd. Number one, you're going to get a great trophy you can hang in your living room. And number two, you're going to get more meat than you otherwise would. But we're the exception. So we can hunt the best. The other predators have to hunt the worst. So, and that reason, we actually can abuse our environment, make things worse for the herbivores, but again, recognize we are the exception. So we hunt in a way like no other predator hunts. And then finally, number 12 here, without pre-Adamic death, we would lack the biopauses needed to take the gospel message to all the world's people groups. We see this at the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, where Jesus ascends up into heaven. But before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, I'm giving you a commission. I'm giving you a job. You're to take the good news of salvation through to all the people groups of the world. You're going to start in Jerusalem, then go out through Judea, Samaria, and then out to all the outermost parts of the earth. But for that command to be fulfilled, it's necessary that God's disciples have the resources they need to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the world's people groups. That can't be done without biodeposits. Matter of fact, I would guess most of you got to this class, those of you that are attending in person, by exploiting some biodeposits. I know I did. I had to put a gallon of gasoline into my car, and I used that biodeposit to travel from my home to this class. And so that's just one example of a biodeposit. Where does gasoline come from? It comes from animals dying, getting compressed, getting their dead tissue converted into oil, and then we can dig it up and use that oil to heat our homes, power our cars, to power our factories, etc. Other examples would be coal, natural gas, charcoal that we can dig up that's been burnt down from different fires. However, a much larger biodeposit would be limestone. In fact, limestone and marble make up the majority of the dead living material that we exploit for our civilization. Gypsum's another example of a biodeposit, and I could name others. But my point is this: if it wasn't for millions of generations of plants and animals dying before God created Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have 100 quadrillion tons of biodeposits in the crust of the earth that we could mine and use to take our Stone Age technology, elevate it into the metallurgy age, and eventually the kind of technology we enjoy today, where we could actually use those biodeposits to take the gospel message to all the people groups of the world. So if it wasn't for those biodeposits, we wouldn't have gotten out of the Stone Age, we wouldn't be able to develop the technology we have today, and wouldn't be able to take the good news of salvation out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria throughout the Roman Empire and from there to all the people groups of the world. Okay, that finishes our section on death. And when we taught on Genesis chapter 1, we noticed that one of the overlooked features of Genesis 1, it teaches us certain doctrines about the characteristics of God. I mean, Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But if you look carefully in the original Hebrew, the word for God there is Elohim. It means the one who is singular and plural at the same time, the uniplural one. So even right there in the very first sentence, it's giving us a glimpse at the doctrine of the Trinity. Then as you move towards creation day 6, where God creates human beings, notice that the text purposely changes the pronouns of God. Let us create these human beings. So God created them. He created them, male and female. And so we have the text there purposely mixing a plural pronoun for God and a singular pronoun for God, and doing it in two side-by-side sentences. So even in Genesis chapter 1, we're getting the first introduction in Scripture to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think what's interesting about seeing it right there in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1 is talking about creation, how God is creating the physical universe. And when you actually examine this doctrine of God and begin to look carefully at the record of nature, what God has created, you recognize creation only makes sense. Science only makes sense if God is a triune being. Because if God is simply singular, all by himself, with no other person to engage, how do you explain the origin of love? How do you explain God creating angels and human beings who have the capacity to express love and receive love if God the Creator never had that experience of expressing love and receiving love? Love, by definition, requires at least two personal beings to engage one another. So what's the problem, say, with Judaism? The problem with the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, the problem with Islam? They got God all by himself before he creates anything at all. And therefore, there's no explanation for the origin of love. But the problem, say, with the Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism is you got a whole bunch of gods. Or with animism, again, you got these hundreds, thousands, and then Hinduism, millions of different gods, and they all are involved in creating, but they all got different ideas about how to create. They don't all agree with one another. And so what you see in the core of Hinduism as Buddhism is that the study of science should reveal a realm filled with all kinds of incongruities, inconsistencies, and things that are not harmonious, and there would be even outright contradictions. The problem is when we study nature, we see that none of that is true. That the record of nature really looks like it was created from a single mind with a single set of purposes. It comes from a single person or a single entity that has one set of personal attributes. So Again, science only makes sense if God is triune. The creation only makes sense if it's coming from an entity that's got, you know, one mind, one purpose, one set of characteristics. Now, it's interesting, you get towards the end of Genesis chapter 3, it repeats the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, I'm actually close to the end of where we're supposed to be in this class, but I'll tell you what, give me a couple more minutes. What I'm going to do, we're going to kind of transition from away from a lecture to a Sunday school class. I want someone to come to the microphone at the back and read Genesis 3, 16 to 17. So I'm looking for a volunteer that will do that. You say, hey, I forgot to bring my Bible with me. Well, I bet you brought your smartphone with you. Every smartphone's got the Bible on it, right? So just get out your smartphone. You can come back to the microphone, read for us that passage. If I'd like a second volunteer, they'll look at Genesis 3, 22. Then I want the rest of you to listen and tell me how those three verses teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, Jamie's got our actual Bible, a written Bible. Wow, look at that, no phone.
Look at that.
So, you must have bought that in the 20th century, right?
I have the other as well. Which one, 16 and 17? 3, 16 yes. And 17? To the woman, I didn't bring my glasses though, okay. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain, you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. But to Adam, he said, because you obeyed your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. In painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life.
Very good. Okay, Genesis 3:22. Yeah, get close to the microphone.
Yes. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reached out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Praise be to God.
All right, thank you. Okay, now I'm looking for another volunteer to come to that microphone and explain to us how those three verses teach the doctrine of the Trinity.
Thank you.
Okay, Doug.
Well, I'm just going to give a short answer. The word us kind of stood out to me, you know. Man, it's become like us. Very intriguing that word would be used because I thought man and God were created in, I mean, man and women were created in his image. But anyway, that's my short answer. It's probably incomplete because you think all the verses point to the Trinity?
No, that's great. I was only looking for a short answer, so you gave us a good answer.
Well, you got it.
Verse 22, we see God purposely using a plural pronoun for himself, in contrast what you see in verses 16 and 17, where God refers to himself as singular. So one sense it's singular, another sense is plural. And yet it's God, not God's plural. Anyone else want to come to the microphone and add anything? Okay. Well, with that, I'll take questions. And as always, I'll take questions in any subject you care. What we're going to be looking at next week, if you read the end part of Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see two major promises. Hint, one of them doesn't look like a promise, but it really is. And these are the two biggest promises you'll see anywhere in the Bible. So a lot of people look at Genesis chapter 3, they miss these two huge promises in the text. And then we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4. And the thing about Genesis chapter 4, look at all the questions God asks. So he's dealing with Cain, but he keeps asking Cain questions. And what you want to notice there, this is a pattern that you see throughout the rest of the Bible, where God is asking questions of human beings. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus asked a lot of questions. The interesting thing is that when God asks questions, he always knows the answer ahead of time. Okay, what is God doing when he asks these kinds of questions? And what can we learn about how we can ask questions where we already know the answer? How can we use that to minister to other people? So that's how we're going to be wrapping up Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Okay, and as always, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be what we've been talking about today. So we got a question from our online audience?
We sure do, and also we'll do an online question and then take turns with a live class question, which means you actually have to stand up and come and get behind me here. Okay, let's start with a question from Tiraki 37. He says, Dr. Ross, your proposed location of the Garden of Eden is somewhere in a place of the Gulf where there is a large source of oil and current conflict. Do you have any thoughts about this?
Yes. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that the Garden of Eden is a place where the Tigris, the Euphrates rivers, which are still flowing today, come close together with two other rivers that are no longer flowing, namely the Pishon and the Gihon. And the only place on the map where these four rivers come together is what is now the southeastern part of the Persian Gulf. Today it's about 200 feet below sea level, but during the last ice age it was above sea level. That also ranks as the warmest place in the world. And so people always ask, well, how did Adam and Eve be able to survive not wearing any clothes? Well, given how warm is there, not wearing clothes wouldn't be an issue for them. That's when they were spread out that they needed to begin to manufacture clothing to keep their bodies warm. But the question was, what do you think about all the oil that's underneath the Persian Gulf? Well, the oil is there, and there are nations around the edge of the Persian Gulf that are actually tapping into that oil. And there's been speculation, you know, there's a lot of oil in the region around the Persian Gulf, but the easiest oil to tap into is the oil you can tap into on the land. And so when that oil runs out, there's another supply of oil that's underneath the Persian Gulf. It'll be a little more expensive to extract. I mean, we even see that here in California, right? The first oil that was extracted was the oil that you see in the Los Angeles Basin area. By the way, until recently, Los Angeles Basin with 10 million people, we pumped more oil out of the Los Angeles Basin than we actually consumed. We were a net exporter because of all the oil that's underneath here, but that's no longer the case. But we're still pumping oil offshore. But it was more expensive to get oil offshore than it was to get it on the land. So, next question.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. There's a pastor named Dr. Troy Welch. He used to pastor here in Monrovia. He's my first pastor. Very learned man, but a proponent of the gap theory. My question isn't about the gap theory. He had this doctrine that he thought was supported by scripture about an angelic conflict, you know, when Satan and a third of the angels fell from heaven, that when the number of saved, redeemed souls equals the number of fallen angels, then God's plan will be complete. Have you ever heard anything like that? I've been meaning to call him, He moved up north to ask him about that. But I'd like to ask you, because he always spoke highly of you. In fact, that's how I heard about you, through him. And
well, it's a doctrine that's been around for a while. And I think your pastor would admit, hey, it is a speculative doctrine, but an interesting one, that, you know, the text does tell us a third of the angels joined Satan in Satan's rebellion against God. And we know it's a large number because places of the Bible, it talks about there being 100 million plus angels. So there's a lot of them running around. I say, where do you get that from? Well, in the book of Revelation, it talks about a myriad of angels. And that Greek word translated myriad means 10,000. You can do the math. Okay, so there's a lot of angels out there. And so people like your pastor have been speculating. Well, it tells us in the Bible that it will not be a majority. So people made the comment, look, the majority of the angels remained righteous. Two-thirds are righteous, a third are fallen in rebellion. Maybe it's the reverse for us human beings, that two-thirds will choose to have nothing to do with God and his followers, but a third will want to ally themselves with God and his followers. So they're arguing, hey, maybe there's a balance. And the Bible is very clear, Jesus is clear, it will not be a majority of humans that repent of their rebellion against God and become followers of Jesus Christ. It'll be a minority. And there's been an argument, well, how big of a minority we're talking about? Well, we know it can't be a tiny minority because it tells us in the book of Zechariah that a time will come when about a third of the living Jews will become followers of Jesus Christ. So people have said, well, maybe that applies also to the Gentiles. But other people have argued, hey, notice how Jesus talked about how narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. And they argue it can't be as big as one third. So there's speculation. But most missiologists put the number of Bible-believing Christians on the planet today as somewhere between 15 and 20%. So I would seem to argue that it's not going to be a tiny minority, and maybe the number of 30 to 35% is in within reason. So that's kind of the range of speculation that's going on. But as you pointed out, there have been people speculating, maybe when it talks in Romans 8:23, that when the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed, that's when God will replace his universe with a new creation, with his different physics and different dimensions. Incidentally, when we finish up with Genesis 1 through 4, we're going to do a series on the physics of heaven, what the Bible says about the physics of heaven, and what we can all look forward to when we leave this life and enter the life beyond. Just to comfort all of you, the life you're living right now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is the worst life you're ever going to live. It's going to be way better when you die. As Paul said, for me, dying is gain. I know I'm going to be in a much better state. And that's just kind of going into a state of sleep with the believers in heaven. And after that, you come to a point where you wake up and you get your new bodies. It's going to be even greater. But just to comfort all of you, the toughest life you're ever going to face is the life you're living right here on earth. It's going to be way better. So, and people who've had near-death experiences all testify at just how great things are if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So, and I lost my train of thought, so maybe you can help me get it back to my, because I had a nice little concluding statement I was thinking about, but maybe it's not that important, and we can go on to the next question.
We have an online question from Patty McMeedy. What resources would you recommend that I could give to a new local pastor who is an educated engineer that is interested in becoming familiar with your ministry?
Okay, I get that question a lot, not just about people who are pastors, but anybody saying, hey, you've written 24 books, which one should I give this person that I've just met? And there's a reason why I've written 24 books, and in fact, I'm now getting started on book number 25 and book number 26, so the Lord allows me to continue thriving like I am right now. So But the reason why I've written these so many books is everybody is different. Every pastor is different. Every skeptic is different. Every human being is different. So I would say an answer to, was it her name, Patty, question is ask some questions of your pastor first and then figure out, okay, what's the best resource I can give for that particular pastor? So for example, as I've talked to pastors, a lot of them are really looking for a tool. How can I help the unbelievers that come to my church that say an all-powerful, all-loving God wouldn't tolerate evil, and the fact there's evil here proves no such God exists? What can I give that person that addresses the problem of evil? That's why I wrote the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. It's basically a different approach, not a philosophical approach, but a scientific approach on how to answer the problem of evil. Namely, that God created the universe with the just right physics to be optimal for eradicating evil as quickly and efficiently as possible and preparing us for a realm where evil will never exist again. But your pastor may be one, often I'll ask a pastor, you know, how do you deal with people who challenge you on Genesis 1 to 11? And they say, well, my approach is to change the subject. Well, if that's the case, maybe giving him navigating Genesis would help, help him actually be confident to deal with the challenges that come up. Or that's why my last book, Noah's Flood, I wrote that to help people deal with the challenges they get on that. Or, you know, how do I know that God created the first life or the universe? So ask questions and then say, I think this is a good place for you to start. It's also good to ask questions like, well, you know, tell me about your educational background. I mean, if they have a doctoral degree in theology, I'm going to give them something quite different than of all they have is a bachelor's degree in, say, Bible, you know, Bible knowledge. Or if they're not a pastor at all, I'm going to give them something a little more basic. It always pays to ask questions. And by the way, there is no such thing as silver bullet evangelism. I get that all the time. Dr. Ross, can you give me one argument for the God of the Bible that works on everybody? I can't. Everybody's different. And you need a whole tool chest of different arguments and find out. I always like to ask an unbeliever I meet, hey, what's the biggest thing stopping you from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ? Right away, I know where to start. Go with their top objection, go there. And when you deal with that, say, now what's your second biggest reason? By the time you get down to number five, they're probably ready to give their life to Jesus Christ. Okay, next question. Yeah, microphone, go ahead.
Yes. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing us, Pastor Hughes, for allowing us to share scripture. When you talk about, you know, 200 million angels up there in the heavens, it's almost incomprehensible to comprehend that there are these leagues and legions of angels up there fighting still evil. I lost my son yesterday, marks 1 year. At 55, he died of diabetes. And there's no greater pain than losing a child. And so I've been contemplating all week this verse and reading it over and over, and I wanted to share it with everybody. God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who has gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything and everywhere. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized or those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my words and what Christ Jesus the Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts? But we know that because of you, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And this resurrection will bring us all together as one.
Praise be to Jesus. But, you know, it's important that all of us who are here, you know, we've all lost someone. And we've all sensed a tremendous sense of loss. But what's most important is that when Christ died, he was good enough, and God was good enough to send us the great comforter, the Holy Spirit, to support us and carry us in these troubled times. So thank you, Dr. Ross, for all you do for us. God bless you.
Well, thank you for reading from Corinthians there, because that's something we could have added to our teaching on death. Paul in Corinthians really does explain the benefits of death really well. And, you know, also making the point, hey, if Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, then the Christian faith has no foundation. Christianity, if Jesus didn't rise bodily from the dead, then Christianity is not true. But if Jesus did rise bodily from the dead, then Christianity is true. And if Jesus rose himself from the dead, he certainly has the power to raise anyone else he wants from the dead. And he's promised, hey, if you follow me, a day will come and I'll raise you from the dead. And I get to speak at funerals quite a bit. The older I get, the more funerals I get to do. I guess that's one of the benefits of getting older. But I love funerals because it's the one place where people seriously think about death. And what I do at every funeral that I conduct is I hand out a sheet. It's a single sheet. It's up on our website, and it's called God's Mercy in Death. And all it is scripture passages. There's no commentary on it. But I divide it up into different categories. Why God shows his mercy in bringing death to a follower of Jesus Christ way before their time. And why God allows certain believers to live way beyond their time. They're ready to go, but God says, no, I want you to keep on living. Your time is not yet. And then how he does the same thing with people that are in rebellion against him. In some cases, he brings them to an early death. In other cases, he lets them live way, way longer. And we keep asking, God, why are you letting this individual, who's clearly not following you, continue to live? Well, if you look at these sets of scripture passages, it basically tells you, every single case, God's doing the best possible thing for that individual. And in the case of having you lost your son, there's a passage in Isaiah 57, I think it's verses 1 and 2. And it makes a comment. People ponder, why is it that the good die young? And we all know people who have lived a righteous life before God and before others, and yet they die when they're 20, 30, 40, or 50. And so Isaiah makes the comment. You know, people ponder, why does God do this? Well, what it says there in the book of Isaiah is that when God brings an early death to a righteous individual, it's because he knows the future of that individual and basically recognizes, hey, there's a lot of torment if I let you live another 20, 30 years. Tell you what, I'm going to do you a favor and take you home early. And there's a famous story in Scripture, namely the King Hezekiah. And he was 39 years of age, and God told him, get your household in order, you're going to die. And what happened is Hezekiah said, look, I've been a good king. And God said, I'm not denying that. You've been a great king, but get your household in order. And what happened is Hezekiah pleaded and said, look, please give me more time to serve you. And because he pleaded to such a great degree, God said, okay, you got 15 more years. So he gave Hezekiah 15 more years. And during those 15 years, Hezekiah lived a really righteous life before God, was a great leader of the nation of Israel. But if you look carefully at the text, what happened during those 15 years? He had another son. That son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh was a disaster for the kingdom of Judea. If Hezekiah had died when God wanted him to die, Manasseh would not have been born, and the nation of Judea would have been saved the torment. And Manasseh had the longest reign of all the Judean kings, and he brought ruin to the nation of Judea. So that's just a little object lesson you see right there in the text. But again, God knows our future. And I can give you an example that has nothing to do with death. I remember as an undergraduate physics student, I was sitting in an exam room taking a three-hour test. It was a grueling test. What made it especially grueling, it was just before Christmas, and they had no heat in the building. It was freezing, just barely above freezing. We're all wearing gloves, trying to get our pens to do the equations and get all the problems done within 3 hours. And then there was a wind blowing, and something was clanging on the roof, so we heard this clang, clang, clang through the whole thing. It's the most miserable exam experience I've ever been through. But the professor came down the aisle after I'd been in the exam room only for an hour. He snatched the exam away from me. And I said, wait, I'm not finished. He says, you don't have to finish. I know you're already going to get the top grade. You can leave. And so I got delivered from 2 hours of additional torment. And I just use that as an analogy. God kind of looks at your future and says, I know what you're in for. I know it's not going to be pleasant. Why don't you just come home early? So, and hey, when you meet your son and when you pass, you're going to be able to kind of look back and just see, hey, this is really what God was doing. It was a great act of mercy. So hopefully that'll help. Okay.
Well, that tells us, Pastor, that we must be ready.
We must be ready at all times.
On Friday, a teacher who I have taught with in the prisons for 26 years from Nigeria, who had just retired 10 months ago, told me, Dave, I'll be playing golf over here in that golf course, waving at you as you come out of prison there, and waving at you and playing golf as you get your car in the parking lot. 10 months later, 2 months he was dead of cancer, went to his funeral on Friday. And so we got to be ready. You never know.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said. You know, you always have to be ready. We never know when we're going to die. We can be in great health, and God can call you then literally that night in your sleep. It can happen. Or you can have a traffic accident. You never know what's going to happen. So always be ready. But I also say, always be ready to live way beyond what you think you're going to live. You might be 85 years of age. And hey, look at Caleb. He was 85 when God brought him into the promised land. And Caleb said, yeah, I'm 85, but I still got my health. I got my strength. I'm going to conquer all these people and take over their land. So God gave him the extra time. And I can tell you another quick story. Okay. This was my wife's relative. And this lady was 95 years of age. She'd been supporting missions all of her life, and she kept telling my wife, you know, I'm sitting here in this bed, I'm totally disabled, you know, I continue to give to missions, but I can't be active like I did before. I'm really ready to go. I don't know why God is keeping me here any longer. I mean, I've been ready to go for the past 10 years, but he insists that I keep hanging around. And hey, this rest home I'm in isn't all that great. You know, how about if I go to a better rest home? But God kept her alive. And what happened was she was 95 years of age and realized, you know what? I think God's got me here because I've overlooked something he wants me to do. I held a bitterness to one of my daughters-in-law. And so she called that daughter-in-law to come over to her rest home. The two of them got reconciled. and had a wonderful time of prayer together. The next day, she passed away. God said, fine. That was the one thing I wanted you to take care of before I called you home. So again, always be ready to, hey, God, is there something else on the list you want me to do before I leave this life? Is there anything I'm missing? And so anyway, go to our website. You'll find all those scripture passages. All you got to do is put in our search engine, God's mercy and death. It'll pop right up. Okay, next question.
Thank you, Hugh. VG Books says, when we discussed Genesis 2, you mentioned Adam's expression in the original language as hupa ob, meaning at long last. I could not find that in the original language of Hebrew. Can you explain?
Yeah, I talked about that with a Jewish scholar who is fluent in Hebrew, and he says there's almost 20 passages in the Old Testament that use that word. And he says, I think the best way to translate that is at long last, based on how it's used elsewhere. And so you won't find that phrase at long last. In fact, I looked at all the passages. None of them use that, but they talk about things like finally or at length. So you'll find translations like that. So I'm convinced that that's a valid translation of what you see there in Genesis 2. And it's consistent what you see, because God looks down on Adam and says, hey, he's been tending the garden. He's named all these animals. He's having a great relationship with all these animals. But that guy is lonely. And so, again, when Adam sees Eve, finally, at last, this is the one that I can really relate to, both physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. So again, I think it really fits. And my wife's joke is, notice he was saying of Adam, this guy is lonely. Says, one of the things I've noticed about men, it takes them quite a while before they realize they're lonely. Women, they can get lonely a little faster, but men, it takes a little more time. So again, that's not true of all men or all women, but hey, it does take us time to feel lonely. It can't be a few minutes at the end of a 24-hour day. Okay, next question.
Hello, Dr. Russ. Just want to say thank you for your continued energy, and especially sometimes we miss you here, but I first saw you at a church which is now One and All in San Dimas over a decade ago, and you saw light bulbs pop up when you were there. So we might miss you here, but I appreciate the stamina you show going around the country doing all this. You mentioned earlier today that in the urban areas, they're less familiar with the goings-on of the book of nature, let's say, you know, how the predators and the prey work. And I noticed that, like, if that might also, I think there's also been studies where also in urban areas, there's less of a knowledge or perhaps interest in knowledge of the book of Scripture. And so looking at Genesis 11 on 4, they said, come, let us build a city, build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. And the Lord later responded, come, let us might refer to the Trinity question you had earlier, let us go down and there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I was wondering, do you see a correlation between the concentration of people during the Tower of Babel versus the concentration we see in urban areas now?
Yeah, it's an excellent point you're making, because what you see in Genesis 11, let's build this big city. And this is something you see with oligarchs and dictators. They like to congregate their citizens into these cities where they can exercise greater control over them. And they have difficulty trying to control people that are living in the rural areas. And what we see in Job chapter 10, chapter 7, pardon me, is Job making the point, look to the animals, they will teach you. They'll instruct you. Look to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. They'll teach you, they'll instruct you. He was implying in those passages that they'll teach and instruct you not just things about biology, but about deep spiritual truths. And so if you're not exposed to those animals, especially the wild animals, you'll not be taught those lessons. So I think that explains why you tend to find the atheists living in big cities. You tend to find the theists living out in the country area. I mean, I probably saw that most dramatically when I made trips to Africa. So when I was speaking to people living in the rural areas, it's like almost everybody believed in God. I mean, they saw the evidence all around them. But when I was speaking, say, in Johannesburg, a big metropolitan city, a lot of atheists. And typically, there were people who basically just sat in the cities and never got out and got to see what happens in wild nature. And I did find that it's interesting that in those African nations, when they have those wild animal parks, they do as best as they can to leave the human factor out. Because it's one thing going to a zoo. You go to a zoo, people are feeding the animals. They behave differently, especially if they're in an enclosed space. But just letting them kind of run wild, you get to see things that you don't see. And you get to see things like the fact, oh, they run away from us. Why do they run away from us? They run away from us because they're afraid we're going to abuse them. It's their sin that causes them to run away from us. Hey, it's our sin that causes us to run away from a higher being. So just like sin causes them to run away from a higher being, our sin causes us to run away from a higher being. That's one of multiple examples we see, spiritual lessons that we can see when we have close contact with those creatures. But it doesn't happen that much for people who live in big metropolitan cities, especially the densely populated ones. In one sense, I think we're blessed here in the Los Angeles area, because yeah, we got what, 18 million people living in the Los Angeles basin, but they're spread out. And so at least where I live, there's rabbits running around, there's coyotes running around, there are bears, there are bobcats. So we get exposed to that. But I don't think you see much of that in Manhattan, just because how jam crowded it is, or in Shanghai, or in Delhi, where people are jammed so tightly together, it squeezes out all the animals, the wild animals that could be living there. So excellent point. Thank you.
Thank you, Hugh. Jama Lama has a deep philosophical question. Says, why are squirrels protected? They're a nuisance, but they're tasty.
Yeah. Why are squirrels protected? So, well, I think we all kind of like squirrels because they seem very comfortable hanging around us human beings, and they're not above begging some affection from us or treats from us. I remember taking a group of people into the mountains of British Columbia. We sat down, and what happened? The squirrels started jumping on our shoulders, crawling down our lap, and then sitting on our lap and looking at us. They were waiting for us to bring out our lunch. So, but that's kind of cute. But I also remember getting picked up at the airport in Jackson, Mississippi. I was speaking at the university there. And the chairman of the physics department picked me up at the airport. And all the stereotypes. He had a pickup truck, and the back of the pickup truck, he had three guns. And I said, well, how come three rifles? And he says, well, this one's for deer, this one is for squirrels, and this one is for things like raccoons. And says, you never know what you're going to see. So he says, as I'm driving, I might stop the truck, and I might get us a squirrel that we can have for dinner. He says, there's nothing like brain squirrel gravy. You got to taste it. So, yeah. Well, I didn't get to eat the raccoon meat, no. So, but I think you got to get quite a few squirrels to have a decent meal. So, yeah, next question.
Going back to the thing with Hezekiah, do you think it's possible that modern medicine is helping people prolong their life longer than God intended at times?
I didn't quite hear all. Can you get a little closer to the microphone? Oh,
sorry about that. Me and these things don't get along. I said, going back to the thing with Hezekiah, Do you think it's possible that modern medicine has helped people live longer than God intended?
Yeah,
because I've seen people
like
drool on themselves, forget who they are. It's a wonderful way to go. You know.
Yeah, what about modern medicine extending the lives of humans? Is it possible that we're living longer than God intended that we live? I don't think we're there yet, because Genesis 6, verse 3 says that God had shortened the maximum human lifespan down to 120 years. So that's the maximum, it's not the average. What we see in the Old Testament, hey, if you live to be 70 or 80 years, you're doing pretty well. But that was before the advent of modern medicine. Today, average lifespan, once you make it past your teenage years, you're likely to make it at least into your mid-80s on average. So, and we had a person here in the class who was 101 years of age. He drove himself to class. He was as sharp as a tack. So you can live longer if you live life right way and get good medical care. I mean, I'm a living example. If I had lived 100 years ago, I would have been dead 20 years ago. It's thanks to modern medicine that I'm still alive, teaching this class, still writing books. So take advantage of the modern medicine, but recognize you're not going to push past that 120 limit that you see in Scripture. The oldest person that's ever lived, where they got documented proof that person actually lived that length of time, it was 117 years. So, but it's also interesting, at 117, she still was very sharp. And you say, well, what about men? There's a guy who made it to 116. So guys, you're not left out. Live a healthy life, get good medical care, you can live a while. But hey, that all depends on your genetics, it all depends on what's happening to your telomeres, it all happens, what kind of cancers you get. And you know, people say, how come a good God would allow a creation where there's so much cancer? I can tell you this, the cancer rate was a whole lot less 100 years ago than it is today, because people weren't living long enough to get cancer. Now they are living long enough to get cancer, but guess what? We also have the technology that when you get cancer, they can say, hey, here's a pathway to get rid of the cancer. Of course, that's not true of all cancers, but I know a number of cancer doctors that say we're approaching the technology where we might be able to forestall cancer deaths until you're past 100 years of age. But that would mean monitoring people very carefully, very early and frequently. Obviously, we're not there yet, but I've heard doctors say, this is good news for all you ladies. We already have the technology that if we were to put the proper systems in place, no woman would ever die from breast cancer. We're not there yet, but the technology actually exists to make that happen. So, and yeah, I had the privilege a couple of years ago, I was speaking to a group of cancer researchers, and they said, we want you to speak on cancer. And I said, well, look, I'm an astrophysicist. And they said, well, speak on the astrophysics of cancer. So I did. And I was amazed to discover this. There's nowhere else in the universe where you can live where the cancer rate would be any lower. God has us on this planet Earth at the right time in the history of the Earth where the cancer rate is minimal. God really does love us. So, and I'm grateful because I've survived cancer twice. So, nowhere else in the universe would that happen. Nowhere else in time would that happen.
Well, you have that great book that I read that you gave us about post-humanism. We're no longer good enough to be just human. We have to be post-human.
Yeah, that's my colleague Faisal Rana. He wrote that book saying there's a new gospel out there, an anti-Christian gospel, which is the idea we're going to be able to marshal all the technology where we can deliver ourselves from the possibility of death. So, as an astrophysicist, I would say, you're not going to beat entropy. That the whole universe is going to die. Within just a trillion, well, actually, more than that, it's going to be a few quadrillion years, the universe is going to suffer a death. So you're not going to push yourself past that. But But there are people claiming that maybe we can beat the 120-year limit. I'm not convinced. Although I do know you can live a whole lot longer if you go underground, do a deep salt mine, carve a little cavity there, and live there. You'll be wonderfully protected from radiation, both solar radiation and cosmic radiation. But do you really want to live 100 years inside a salt mine? Okay.
Well, thank you, Hugh. I think you treat yourself pretty well and you get enough exercise. Maybe you'll still be teaching Paradox in another 30 years. We'll see.
Well, I would love to do that, but I'm going to have to get past this back issue. So, yeah.
Well, thank you for coming here when you don't feel well. We really appreciate it. Would you please close us in prayer?
Yeah. No, it's been my pleasure. Father in heaven, thank you that we have an opportunity like this on a weekly basis just to come together to enjoy fellowship with one another, to enjoy fellowship with you, and Lord, to learn from you from what you've revealed to us in your book of scripture and in your book of nature. Father, I pray as we leave this time and place, you'd fill us with joy over what you've provided for us. Thank you for being such a generous God, giving us this incredible planet that we get to enjoy for a few decades, and a promise of even a far, far better place when we're done with our life here on earth. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us to take the things that we've learned to share with others. Lord, that we may be able to impart more of your love, truth, and life to everyone we engage. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.